And as we look at these two verses this morning, there are three key points that I would like us to see. First is, we will see that there is a command that is given to us. Secondly, we're going to see that there are instructions in also the form of another command that are given to us in order to be able to fulfill the first one. And third, we'll see what the promised result is if we fulfill these commands. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, those three things. Now, you don't have to be able to do a detailed Google search to find out information in regards to anxiety. There is literally so much that is said on this topic because it seems that everyone at some point or another is going to go through it. It's something that seems to be common to all men, that at some point or another in your lives, whether maybe right now, this very day, maybe it's been something that you've been struggling with for weeks on end or months ago or something that you might have to deal with in the future, we realize that each one of us has to have to deal with some form of anxiety. In a May 2018 article in the LA Times that I came across, the article was entitled, "It's Not Just You, We're All Living in the United States of Anxiety." The author cites a study by the American Psychiatric Association that says 39% of Americans feel more anxious today than they did a year ago at the same time. As you might imagine, the main reasons that were cited for this were health concerns, the fear, safety concerns, and the other one was financial fears. So these three seem to be the biggest things that cause people to be anxious. And of the different age groups that were polled, millennials, those born between the early 1980s into the late 90s and 2000s, were the most anxious of all the groups. The author goes on to state that the answers that were given by the American Psychiatric Association to best combat anxiety included things that you might just think would be common: regular exercise, relaxation techniques, healthy eating, and time spent with family and friends. Now, I will say that I don't think that any of those things that are mentioned here are actually wrong. It is profitable to eat healthy. It's profitable, certainly, to get plenty of sleep, and it's certainly good to be around other people. You know, being in a group and setting and not being isolated from others are important things, definitely things that we perhaps should do. There's certainly value to each one of those things. But I do think that we need to point out that the prescription for well-being given in psychiatry reveals something about the general worldview of that field. And that is that, by and large, the field of psychiatry believes that human beings are purely material beings that are the product of evolutionary processes and not, as the Bible would tell us, people that are made in the image and likeness of God with an eternal soul. Now, this is an important and real difference. For much of the mental health community, battling anxiety involves treating symptoms and trying to help people simply feel better. Whereas a biblical worldview says that the real problem that we have is actually inside of us. And that is that our hearts are diseased with sin and that the cure for this is the message of the gospel. But before we go any further, I think it's important that I give you a qualifier. I'm not saying that everyone who is in the field of psychiatry or psychology holds to a purely materialistic worldview, nor am I suggesting that they can't have any good insight in identifying the problems that people have. In fact, many of them are very well-trained observers of human behavior. But I do believe, and I think much of the material produced by the mental health community, especially within the last 150 years, beginning with men such as Freud that we're all familiar with, do reveal a very non-biblical worldview. In fact, I would go as far as to say that if you look at a lot of their writings, you will see and understand that what their goal was is that their goal was to take the idea of what was always known as pastoral care, counseling that was done in the confines of the church among the body of Christ, and they attempted to take that out of the church. And they wanted a secular form of having counsel and care. And in very many ways, they were very successful in doing that. And I would also say, to the shame of the church, that the church allowed that to happen. But this is what you're dealing with. Freud, even in himself, in his writings, said that he was an atheist and he wanted to remove all of that and separate God from the equation. And that's what we're dealing with. We see the influence in that throughout our society in the last 100 years or so. But now, with all that being said, we come to our two verses this morning. And as we do so, we will provide a little bit of a context. The letter to the Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul in approximately 61 AD, and he was in a Roman prison as he was penning this letter. Among other letters that he wrote, these are known, one of which is known as the prison letters. Now, the church of Philippi had been one of his many church plants, and he had planted this church during his second missionary journey, events that we can read about in Acts chapter 16. Now, this short epistle has become to known as the Epistle of Joy, and Paul writes it to encourage this church to imitate Christ's example, as he is our life, as he repeatedly says, and to be able to rejoice in all different circumstances. In many ways, it's a remarkable treatise on Christian living. And as we come to this text this morning, Paul is in the midst of, in chapter 4, giving us an extended list of practical instructions. So we'll begin by looking at the first part of verse 6. Now Paul begins this verse with a command. He says, "Be anxious for nothing." It's a powerful statement that does not leave any room for ambiguity. The word for anxious is the Greek word merinao, and it can have more than one meaning. There are times when it is used in regards to having concern or care for someone or something. Earlier in Philippians, in chapter 2, verse 20, while speaking of Timothy, Paul says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." So we see the word used there in concerned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, in talking of unity in the Corinthian church, Paul says, "So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." So we see the word being used in both of those verses. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 7, 32, and 34. And in all these total verses together, all four of them, we see the positive aspect of this word. Because to be concerned or having care for others shows genuine interest in someone else and is a clear display of love. So there is a positive aspect to this word. But we know that a word is often defined by the context in which it is used. And in the verse that we're looking at this morning in chapter 4, verse 6, it means to be anxious. Hence the English translation in our Bibles. But how do we define anxiety? You know, we talk about it and we'll say, well, we hear it all the time, we hear terms all the time, but how do we define it? What does it exactly mean? I think a good definition would be to say that it is a state of being troubled with fearful, distressing thoughts and worrying about real or imagined problems. And as I said before, for our purposes this morning, we will use the word anxiety and worry interchangeably. But now the next question is, why is Paul telling us not to be worried? And the short answer to this question is because worry is a sin. Now that's a tough thing to understand because it just seems like a natural response to things that would happen into our lives. We just worry about it. We get anxious over things. But to begin to grasp this, we have to clarify what we mean. As we said in the rendering of the Greek word in those previous verses that we looked at, it is completely legitimate to be concerned. We can all think of different situations where our level of care is going to be higher at some times than others. If you were going in for any type of surgery, whether you or a loved one, there would be a certain level of care that you're going to have that's going to be developed from that. And there is a necessity to proper planning in life. When we have something that might be down the horizon that we're going to think about that might have the potential to cause us any kind of angst, proper planning is a necessity. You think about one of the greatest stress things that people have is moving. People talk about when they move. There's a lot of anxiety perhaps that's brought up by that. But if you do proper planning and whatnot and going forth and allowing that move to be easier, you would see that there's easy ways to relieve that stress. But there's also physical fear that God gives us as a gift. If you happen to be walking down the street and the car is coming towards you, we'd understand that there's a healthy fear that comes there. Your hormones are going to start to excrete, adrenaline is going to start to pump, and Lord willing, you'll be able to get out of the way of that car that's coming your way. So there are healthy fears that we have. So those things that we understand are fine. There's nothing wrong and necessarily sinful about that. That's actually just God's gift towards us. But when we're saying anxiety becomes sin, it becomes sin when we become so consumed with a problem that it causes us to neglect God and His Word, and also to neglect God in prayer. Anxiety, really, at the end of the day, is actually unbelief, a lack of trust in God that holds to a wrong view of who He is. Anxiety is also a form of control, in which we think we have the power to determine the outcome of the future. We might not think this, but it is an attempt to usurp His authority by trying to enter into His domain. Not only is, though, anxiety sinful, it is actually pointless. Worry never moves you one step closer to a solution. It actually creates more problems, one of which could actually be your health. It is a scientific proven fact that excessive worry can damage your physical well-being. I like what the biblical counselor Brad Hambrick has to say in regards to anxiety. And I've mentioned this before, but I think it's really a great point, so I'm going to mention it again. Think about this question now. He says, what is the one thing that you don't doubt when you are afraid? When you are afraid, what is the one thing you don't doubt? And when we are afraid, we will doubt everything except for our fear. We doubt things we know to be true rather than to doubt our fears. All information then gets filtered through our fears, and we feel as though we're playing it safe. We believe that our fears or worries are for us, they're our friends, while everything contrary to our fears is against us. This also leads to something that we're all probably very familiar with, and that is superstitious thinking. If we have a fear or worry, we believe sometimes that you can't talk about it. You can't verbalize it. You certainly can't share it with anybody else, because if you do, you know what's going to happen. It's going to come true. In some cultures, it will go as far as to say that someone will say, if an enemy or an adversary finds out that you have a particular fear, that they're going to wish it upon you and it's going to come true. I think some people in this room would probably know the old idea of someone putting the horns on you. And I see people smiling here, so I know people are familiar with that. But those are superstitious thinkings that we have. Things that we bring to the equation, to the table, that from the past that we have, that we probably were taught, and things that have been passed down from generation to generation, and it becomes ingrained in us, and the reality is it is not true. It is superstitious thinking. Again, this is irrational thinking, yet it's so common in everyday life. The reality is that the overwhelming majority of our worries never come to fruition, yet we act as though they have a perfect track record. All the while, we neglect the very God who has proven Himself to be true time and time again. But God knows us so well, and He is merciful. Did you know that the most common command in all of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is some form or variation of do not be afraid? Most common command in all the Scriptures. Over 300 times in the Old Testament and the New Testament do we see, again, a form or variation of that. I think that's important for us to understand. If we don't think that God knows us very well, He does know us very well. And that's why He continuously has to remind us of that, and that's why it's in there. But then you ask the question, there must be something, though, that we could be anxious about. We as Americans, we love loopholes. We love to find something where we can say, all right, there's got to be some type of exception. Paul concludes this command by saying, for nothing. For nothing. Again, as it's translated into the English, it's not necessarily grammatically correct, but you see the force of the statement. Be anxious for nothing. There are no exceptions here. Nothing means nothing. Again, these are tough words to hear, and on the surface, they seem impossible to obey. But as we have said many times, and we will continue to say, whenever we are given a command by God, we are always given the instructions and the grace that we need in order to carry it out. He will never leave us unprepared in a situation. He will always provide for us what we need. He doesn't go out and tell us to build a house and not provide the materials to do so. If we're told to build a house, then there's going to be the brick, the mortar, cement, whatever it is, the wood, whatever it is that we would need would be there for us. And that brings us to the second half of this verse. It says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You'll notice that the reason we are to be anxious about nothing is because we are to bring everything to Him. And since God does not lie, and because we hold very closely to the fact that the Scriptures are without error, the words used here are not an exaggeration. Just as nothing means nothing, everything means everything. We are to bring all concerns, fears, worries, and anxious thoughts to our Heavenly Father. Now I'm going to confess to you something that I don't find that very easy. There are many times when I think I can handle the situation by myself. There's no need to involve God. I'll say to myself, it's a small matter. I don't need to bother him. And that is a wrong view. And in preparing for this message, it has helped me reflect upon my own need to repent of that very thought. God is not too busy in that he cannot handle every situation or concern, no matter how minor it may be. And another key point, though, is nor should we ever be too busy to bring him the problems that we have. So it's not just us thinking sometimes that I can handle this, I got this. Sometimes we just are too lazy in our own flesh to say that we don't bring something to him. There is no room for spiritual apathy or laziness. And when we're coming to him, we're coming to him to demonstrate our trust and dependence in his all-sufficient love and care. But as we dig a little deeper, we see that the instructions given to us to battle anxiety here come in the form of prayer. And as Paul develops the theme, he's going to use for us here in this verse four different Greek words for prayer, each having a slightly different emphasis. The first word we see is translated just as that, prayer. In the Greek, is the most common word used, and it speaks of prayer in a general sense. It includes praise, worship, devotion, adoration. It is looking for guidance and direction. It is the prayer that most of us are familiar to when we're coming to God. It's kind of an introductory into prayer, having all of those basic elements to it. It's the most common one used in the scriptures. The second word is the word supplication, translated in the New American Standard. And in the Greek, it means to be fervent and passionate. It is an earnest sharing of concerns with the Lord that originates from one's need. Next, we have thanksgiving, which at times can be a type of prayer in and of itself. We see this also in 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Pastor George had preached on this several weeks back as well. And Paul says, I urge the entreaties and prayers and petitions with thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. So there's times where thanksgiving can be actually a form of prayer, and there's times where it could just be a positive giving of thanks towards the Lord. But in the sense here and in this verse, it is speaking of actual prayer. And in this verse, it is also connected to the other three words because it serves kind of a linchpin, as kind of a linchpin as we come to the Lord with an attitude of gratefulness for mercy and favor, as well as being able to show our submission to his will, trusting that the Lord is going to work everything out. Thanksgiving has a wonderful way of putting things into perspective, and it serves to align ourselves with God's purposes. And thanksgiving also has a protective nature to it, because we think sometimes when we come to the Lord in prayer, when we have specific concerns, that there is a tendency that there could be turning into a complaint session or a gripe session. And we don't want to be coming to the Lord in prayer and complaint. And thanksgiving has that way, and I think the way that it's actually placed here amongst these four words, it's like right in the middle where it kind of holds it all together. Holds it all together to say that, yes, the Lord wants you to come with him with your deep concerns. But always be remembering that we are to be coming with thanksgiving to kind of hold it all together so that we don't go off on these different tangents, perhaps, and we lose focus of what we're supposed to be doing. Now, the last word we have is requests. And that speaks of having a great desire along with specific concerns. It is almost, in some ways, demanding or begging, expecting an answer. Yet, don't miss this point. It has the connotation, this particular word, of one who is in a lesser position coming to someone who is in a greater position than them. So it's the lesser coming to the greater. So even though there is a begging element there, there's a sense of almost demanding, having the expectation of that, of an answer, it is still the person that's praying this particular prayer understands that the person that they're coming to is much greater than them. and they're understanding their place or their role. Now, interestingly enough, of all the Greek words that are used for prayer in the scriptures, and this is such a great thing about the Greek language, is that in the English language, we have one word for something, and it's kind of, we're regulated to that. And that word might have different meanings, where the Greek will have so many different words that for different that gives different meanings to the same topic, but of different variations. Of all the Greek words, though, that are used for prayer in the New Testament, this specific word of the one coming from the lesser to the greater is the only word that is never used by Jesus when he prays to the Father. And what does that tell us? Because Jesus was coming to the Father, they were equals. He wasn't coming as a lesser to the greater. He was coming as equals. And that's another proof of his divinity. I thought that was an important point when you see in looking at the Greek. So Paul has given us four words for prayer, and each seemingly has a rising level of intensity as well. But you still might be thinking to yourself, okay, that's great. I understand that. We got four Greek words for prayer. You're telling me to come to the Lord in prayer with all of my concerns. And you might say, I've tried this before. I've tried this before. I come to the Lord all the time, and it just doesn't work. I feel as though the Lord's not hearing me. He's not answering my prayers. I pray, and yet I'm still stuck in anxiety. I'm still stuck in worry. To build off this, though, I think we need to turn somewhere else in the scriptures. So if you would, please turn me quickly to 1 Peter chapter 5. It's on page 1215 in the Pew Bibles. And I want us to see something here that I think is pretty interesting. We look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and we look at verse 7. Now this is Peter speaking, and he says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You look at that and you say, all right, that's great. Peter's saying the same thing essentially as Paul is saying. They are in agreement. So that right off the bat, that's a good thing. We like to know that our apostles, right, are in agreement in things that they're saying. But now I want you to look one verse ahead at verse 6 and see what it says. In fact, I'll tell you what it says. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. That is the key to the entire passage. Verse 6 comes before verse 7. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves is the key two words in this entire passage. Yes, the Lord cares for us. Yes, we can bring everything to him. But the idea is that we must first come in humility to him. That's implied by the text with Paul's writing of Philippians, certainly when including the word thanksgiving. But yet, I think it's something of emphasis that we need to kind of bring forth again, is the idea of humbling ourselves. Ed Welch talks about this. He says that as we come to the Lord, we don't come making deals. How often do we find ourselves coming to the Lord making deals? Oh Lord, if you do this for me, well, I'll do this for you. Right? We see that a lot. No, if you spare me from this suffering, I will fill in the blank. No, what we're supposed to do is we're coming to him just simply in trust. And we trust him because he is God. So humility is the secret to unlocking both of these texts, I believe. We also know again, though, that God is greater than all of our troubles. And he does care for us. How do we know that he cares? Well, that list would be way too long for us for this morning and way too long. That would be messages upon messages to be able to explain that to us. But I think we could see a glimpse here in Philippians. Looking at the end of verse 5, right before what we looked at this morning in verse 6, he says, the Lord is near. Now, there is debate as to whether this means in space or in time, but I see no reason why both can't be true. Yes, the Lord will return one day, and all of our temporary afflictions will seem insignificant in the light of eternity. But he is also near to us in the fact that he is available and in close proximity. In Hebrews 13:5, we're told that the Lord promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We see a lot of promises like that throughout the scriptures. It's a wonderful promise that dismantles any thought of a faraway deity that leaves us to figure out things on our own. We've talked recently in some instances about some of the founding fathers in this country, Benjamin Franklin being one of them, were deists. where they believe that there was a God, they believe that there was providence, sometimes as they refer to him to, but the idea of deism is that God creates everything, winds up the clock, and then puts the clock off, and then he's off somewhere far off in the distance, and he's not involved in the day-to-day things of people's lives. And we understand that the Christian faith is completely opposite of that and says, no, that God is amongst us, he is with us. That's an important thing. It's been said sometimes that the religion of the American society is moralistic, therapeutic deism. That we're looking for just things to make us feel better, and yes, we'll appeal to a certain God, but this God is a nameless God who just exists out there. Now, the Christian faith would say completely opposite to that. That we know who the God of the Bible is because he's revealed himself to us. Now, the last part of this verse says that these prayers are to be made known to God. You might ask, doesn't he know already? And again, the short answer to that is yes, he does. In fact, he knows our thoughts, he knows our concerns better than we do. We're not bringing them to him to inform us. We're coming to demonstrate our faith and dependence upon him. It serves to bring him glory, and it is to our benefit. In James 4:2, we're told, you do not have because you do not ask. How many blessings do we miss out on? And how many needless times spent worrying would we avoid because we just simply have forgot to bring it to the Lord in prayer? And prayer should not be our last resort. The implication here is that it is to be our first priority. Again, so often we find ourselves in a situation where we're going through something and we want to exhaust every other means possible, and then at the last moment say, well, you know what, maybe I'll try prayer. And I've heard people say that. Now, prayer should be our first priority and first option before we do anything else. And prayer very often opens up the doors to answers to other things. And I have to say, I am so blessed, and I think Pastor George and Elder Joe would say the same thing, I am so blessed in this church of how often that I see that going on. We'll see that once the service is over, or at any particular time when there's groups of people or two people together that are sharing, and one person is sharing another concern with the other person, when the conversation inevitably comes to a close, almost the immediate response is that person say, let's pray about it. Let's pray about it right here and now. Let's not wait. Yes, you can pray about it at a later time. It's not saying that that's the only time you can pray about it. But we pray about it right then and there. And that happens so often in this church, and that's such a blessing to see. And I know that people have commented on that. You know, they're very surprised at that when they say, oh, we'll pray right now. Like, oh, wow. You know, we hear politicians or we hear all the news, my thoughts and prayers are with you. Well, what does that mean? That has no meaning to it. Are they actually praying in that particular moment? It's just, it becomes like, a cliche to say. No, it's like, oh, I'm going to pray. Why don't we pray right now, right here and then? You know, it helps us so we don't forget about it even, but it also helps to say, like, that's what we are first priority to, is that we're going to pray about the situation and we're going to do it right then and now. And again, that's such a blessing to see here, week in and week out, that we see in this church. So far we've seen two things in our text. A command, followed by instructions, which included a command, through the gift and privilege of prayer. But as we look to verse 7, we're going to see now the promise. Verse 7 tells us, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a verse that is very familiar to most Christians and is part of many prayers for individuals that are going through difficulty. The peace of God. It sounds so wonderful. Even as we say it, it kind of just flows off the tongue. It's a precious gift and it's a promise for those who seek Him earnestly in prayer. It speaks of a sense of well-being, free from worry and fear, and an assurance of our salvation. It does not necessarily mean, though, the absence of problems, but rather the confidence to know that the Lord is in control and will provide for us everything that we need through His grace. But notice something here. It says the peace of God that is spoken of. And so as to not put the cart before the horse, it's important for us to realize that all of these things that we've been made mention of in this message only apply to those who first have peace with God. There is a difference. Peace with God is a prerequisite, and that can only come by believing the gospel. Now, every one of us in this room and those who may be listening to this message at a later date, There was a time when you did not know Jesus Christ. Perhaps there are some listening here that still do not know Jesus. If that is true of you or was true of you, then you were or are an enemy of God. That's hard to think about that, an enemy of God. It's hard to think in those terms, but it is true. The unbeliever is at enmity with God and is on a pathway to hell. And that is because of our sin. God, being holy and just, must punish sin to its fullest degree. Since God is infinitely holy, every sin we commit is an infinite offense to Him and carries with it infinite punishment. That's pretty bad news. But the good news is that God is not only holy and just, He is also a God who is loving, merciful, and gracious. And because of this, He sent His Son Jesus into the world to become a man, to live the perfect life that we could never live, and then go to the cross in our place and suffer the wrath of God that we deserve. He died on the cross in our place. He died on that cross, He was buried, but on the third day He rose to show that He had conquered death and sin. In light of this truth, we must repent, turn from our sin, and by faith believe in Jesus and in Him alone to save us from the judgment we deserve. And then what He will do for us is He will forgive us and give us the free gift of eternal life. This is how we have peace with God, through the gospel message. And the beauty is that once we have this peace, we will never lose it because our position has been changed. We go from being enemies of God to now being in a relationship with Him as His children. As Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as believers, we are justified. We have a legal standing now. We are declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven because of what Jesus did for us. So we have peace with God. So peace with God must come first. Otherwise, any attempt at prayer is futile because we don't have any right or access to come into the heavenly throne room. But if we have believed in this gospel, then all rights are ours, and we can be assured that God will hear us and answer prayer. But as we once again look at this verse, we see again the promise here is peace of God. While peace with God is always ours, the peace of God can come and go. And therefore, it is essential that we fight for it, being fully engaged in our Christian life. And in the context that we've been studying here, it means to be fervent in prayer. But what's so amazing about this peace is the fact that it surpasses all comprehension. Now, some of you are probably familiar with the translation of understanding, as many of the English translations of the Bible will have it that way. Either way, whether it's comprehension or understanding, it's the same thing. This peace cannot be explained. It's supernatural in origin, and it's not able to be manufactured. You can't go to the store and buy this peace. This is something that's produced by the Holy Spirit in us. To the outside world, it's a strange phenomenon. Yet when the believer has this peace, it is a tremendous witness to those around us. I've seen that time and time again where you could be in a very difficult situation or going through something, and people that just have the peace of God amongst them, and people just come around that are not believers and they just can't understand it. And we can't understand it. We can't understand it, but we're familiar with it because we've had it. And they look at you and say, I just don't know how it is that you're going through this and you just feel the way that you do. And again, trying to explain that to somebody is impossible to do. It's a supernatural thing. But praise God for it. It's such a precious gift. In the 16th century, the Christian bishop Nicholas Ridley, along with Hugh Latimer, they were in the Church of England, and they were trying to reform the Church of England and bringing the Church of England back into a biblical gospel. And they were having much success in doing that. And then what ended up happening is that, I believe it was King Henry VIII had died, and a new regime took over, Mary, Queen of Scots. And Mary, Queen of Scots, wanted to go back and push against the Reformation. And she was known as Bloody Mary because she was killing a lot of the Christians that were around, and Nicholas Ridley being one of them. And as the story is told, that on the eve of his execution, Nicholas Ridley's execution, his brother had come to him and offered to stay with him in prison to be of comfort on that last night. And Ridley declined, saying that he had planned to sleep as soundly as usual. Because he knew the peace of Jesus, he could rest in his Lord. The next morning, on the day of his execution, Ridley told the fellow Christian, Hugh Latimer, who was also being executed, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." They then knelt and prayed by the stake, and after a brief conversation, were burned to death for their faith. You think about something like that. I burned my hand on the toaster and I'm screaming. And here they were about to go to the stake to actually be burned to death. You can just imagine just the thought of that alone. And yet here they were able to have the peace of God that passes all comprehension that they had with them as they went through that. Jesus had given Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer his peace, the same peace that he had promised to his disciples in John 14:27, when he told them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." This is incredible, incredible peace. And again, this peace is also amazing because we're told that it's going to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We understand that to guard something is to protect it, preventing something or someone from entering into an area. Travel anywhere in the world and you see guards posted in front of important places. Last year, my family, we went down to Washington, D.C., and I remember going by the White House and walking by the White House, and there were so many guards surrounding around this building. I mean, agencies that, some that you knew of, the Secret Service or the Capitol Police and the Marshals, and agencies I'd never even heard of. There were more people surrounding the White House, and as you would have might imagine, a whole host of other important places as well, that there's guards there to protect. But we understand, though, that our most important place to protect is not our physical homes, not the possessions that we have. We have to protect our hearts and minds. When spoken of in the Bible, our hearts and minds are very much connected to each other. They represent the inner core of who we are. It's our control center from which we reason and from where our thoughts and affections flow. It is a battleground. Therefore, we must be careful of what we take in and how we process information. And God's peace has the ability to allow us not to let trouble gain a foothold in our lives, because we know that we have the ability to run to Him. Because as Proverbs 18 tells us, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Now this verse ends with, "In Christ Jesus." Now this is not just an afterthought or an add-on. Sometimes when this verse is quoted, we only focus on the first part of the idea of peace passing comprehension. While not intentional, I think it's a good reminder that we have the tendency to focus on the blessings of God and neglect the giver of the blessing, God Himself. Being in Christ Jesus, or being in Christ, as we see it translated, is the channel by which everything happens. It is a most wonderful reality for the believer. It speaks of Jesus as our life, our strength, our sufficiency, our all in all. It means that according to 2 Corinthians 1:20, that all the promises of God are yes for us. And being in Christ Jesus was the highlight of Paul's teachings. And that specific term, in Christ Jesus, is used over 50 times in the New Testament, let alone the times where it's used where it's just in Jesus or in Christ. And that's a comforting thought. And let's not forget how much must have blessed the church of Philippi as well. They would have great concerns thinking about the man who's writing this letter to him, knowing that he was in prison. The founder of their church was now in prison. And they must have thought, thinking about the future, well, that they could be next. If the Apostle Paul is in prison, well, what's going to happen to us? Maybe that's what our future holds as well. So their future, if they're thinking, could have been uncertain, it could have been bleak. But Paul reminds them that their hope and faith was not in their circumstances or worldly things, but rather in a person, in Christ Jesus. And because of that, nothing is going to separate them from God. And praise Him for that. Now, as we close this morning, I want to leave us with some practical reminders and suggestions to build upon what we've spoken about. But before we do that, I want to acknowledge that this issue has many layers and facets to it. The spectrum of anxiety is a broad one. We have at the low level general anxiety disorder that most people probably experience at some time or another, And that spectrum graduates, and we go to the other extreme where we have people really dealing with serious clinical depression. And now, while I'm not a doctor, and I certainly understand that there are medical issues as underlying causes, and there is times where medicine is needed, the more I look to the Word of God, and particularly these verses, and Lord willing, we're going to look next week at verses 8 and 9, I'm convinced that God is providing for us the answers. Medical doctors, especially those in the field of neurology, will say that they haven't even begun to understand the human brain. They haven't even scratched the surface of understanding what the human brain is capable of. And I would say that for Christians, we haven't fully understood God's word, nor have we fully understood how to put it into practice by obedience. So I want to close then with three quick points, having said that. First is we must come to terms with the fact that Scripture, though, is not to be treated as ointment. It's not take these two verses and call me in the morning type of approach. Rather, it is to be applied to our lives on a day-by-day, week-by-week, year-by-year basis. We need continuous intake and feeding on God's Word so that it becomes ingrained in our thinking. Now, Lord willing, I'm going to talk about this more next week when we get to verse 8, because I think verse 8 is so powerful in locking this truth, too, with worry. But when we think about what we do during the course of the day and how many things that we take in, whether it's through the news media or television programs or music that people listen to or articles that you read, and how much time we spend with, you know, even the jobs that we have sometimes where we're around unbelievers and we're taking in so much maybe negativity or things that we just can't handle, and then we realize how much time do we spend in God's Word. And the comparisons are probably, one is probably very high and the other is probably very low. And then we wonder lots of times why we're anxious or why we're worried. We need to be intaking God's Word so that it becomes part of us. So that we not that we master the Bible, that we allow the Bible to master us. And by extension in that leads to fervent prayer as well. Built off this point is the fact that we must remember that ultimately relief is not the ultimate goal. Transformation is. This is a part of the process that God uses in our lives. After he justifies us, then he sanctifies us. And sanctification is a lifelong process. For as long as we are alive as Christians, we are going through this process of sanctification. None of us have arrived during this time. We're not going to be where, I'm finally the perfect Christian. There is none this side of eternity. We are constantly growing and learning, and we have to constantly apply these truths to our lives. We like it to everything happen right away. Our microwave culture that we live in, minute rice and all those other things, we like things right away. God doesn't work that way. He works in a process. And the process is that he's transforming us inwardly. He may never change the outward circumstances of our lives, but he can and will change us on the inside. How else, hearing that story before, how else, again, with the peace that passes comprehension, the changing on the inside, how else can we hear a story of George Sr.? Battling stage 4 cancer, having cancer in different parts of his body, being weak and being frail and just sometimes just good days and bad and some bad more than good. And yet here he is praising God in this storm. How else do you explain that? We can't. We can't explain that. We can't explain that unless the Lord is actually working in his life. And yes, the Lord may not change his outward circumstances with the cancer, but the Lord is certainly changing him inside. And he's also changing those that are around him because of that, because we're hearing testimony of people that he's come in contact with. I remember him even sharing the story when he first got diagnosed, he went to one of these treatments, and there he was, and the guy that was next to him that didn't even have anywhere near the condition he did, and he says, oh, what are you in for? And he's like, oh, I have stage 4 cancer, and the guy was blown away that he could be so enamored and so in love with God and such at peace. How do you explain that? We can't. We can't explain that. But we understand that God is transforming him and changing him even at this moment, even as his physical body is decaying, and he's being renewed on the inside. And that's just an amazing thing. Praise you in this storm. Yes. Lastly, as we come to the Lord in prayer, and come we must, we have to believe that God can free us, though, from anxiety. Anxiety, fear, worry, they're not things. They're a response to life. They are strong emotions. But indeed, even as Pastor George mentioned and reminded us in his message on Matthew 6, Jesus tells us that they're not logical, as much as we try to convince ourselves otherwise. We want to believe that they are, but they're not. And we can't necessarily grab hold of it to always understand it. But we look to God's word to say that they're not logical. They're strong emotions, but they're not anything. There's no substance to it. So when anxiety does strike, we must be prepared. Be prepared. And it's important to understand, it doesn't mean that we're faithless. When we're worried and we go through, that doesn't mean that we're faithless. It means we're under attack. But we must be in the fight and give the weapons that he's given us, his word and prayer, in order to wage that battle against it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we come to you, Lord, this morning, and just even as we conclude this message, Lord, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for the wondrous truths that are found in your word. Lord, we know, Lord, that each one of us, Lord, at some time or another is battling with fear, anxiety, worry. And Lord, sometimes they assail us in such ways that we feel almost like they were being smothered. I think each one of us can testify and understand that. But yet, at the same time, we realize, Lord, that you are not immune to our problems, Lord. You understand our problems. You know them better than we do. And you've provided for us, Lord, everything that we need. You've provided us your word. You've given us your spirit. You've given us the gift of prayer. And I pray, oh God, that we would be availing ourselves of those gifts. I pray, oh God, that we would be so understanding that you are near to us, Lord, and clinging to you and running to you as our strong tower, and that would be our first priority to do so in all circumstances, Lord, not as an afterthought, Lord, that we would do that first and foremost, and that we would understand, Lord, that you're working in us in a process and that you are transforming and you are changing us. Maybe it's not the way that we would want it to be, Lord, but we humbly come before you and realize that we deserve nothing. We deserve nothing. We're not looking to make deals with you. We're not looking to do any of the such. We're simply, Lord, coming to you and just understanding, Lord, that your will for us is perfect. And we want to be able to say that we submit to that will fully and completely. So we thank you. We thank you this morning. And I would pray, Lord, for anyone here, Lord, that's amongst us today or anyone that's listening to this message, and if they're feeling the struggle with anxiety, Lord, that they would find great comfort in not only these verses, but the other verses that we shared, and that they would feel your nearness, and that they would understand also, Lord, that if they believe the gospel, that they ultimately have the most important thing, and that is peace with you. So thank you. I pray that we could build upon and build off of that truth. So Father, we love you, we thank you, we praise you, and we give you all glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.